Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I greet you this morning. His exalted name, the one who's worthy to be worshiped this morning. I invite you for a message today to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians 2, we'll be reading from 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is one of those classic scriptures that is so familiar to us. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the believers at Philippi, addresses something that continues to be an issue that we currently deal with today in our lives. It seems like this thing is something that humanity continues to deal with. The first part of this section, verse 1 through 4, addresses a human problem, something that we deal with. He also proposes the solution to that problem with some instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. The last part, verse 5 through 11, we see an example set forth, very much the way that teachers do, where they present a problem, they show the solution, and then they give an example. And in this case, the example, a beautiful and perfect example to look to. I'd just like to draw some thoughts this morning from this section to stimulate our hearts and inspire us to faithfulness in our walk with Christ and in our walk with each other in our relationships. To begin with here, I'd like you to take a little bit of an imaginary journey. Some of you will relate very realistically with this in your lives as salespersons. You are the salesman at a business, and you see a prospective customer pull in, and this young couple gets out of their vehicle and comes to inspect the product that you have to sell that is on display. If you observe them closely as they're getting out of their vehicle, you might detect from their body behavior that one or the other of them may not be really excited about being there. And so you already have your mind sort of on guard as to what situation this could present to you as a salesperson. They come into your office and they step inside, and the one kind of presents what they're looking for, and you, wanting to make the sale, go out and present what you have to offer. And as they look at your product and attempt to come to an agreement on what would satisfy their needs, you soon detect that there's been some tension even before they come to the place. And now this becomes a little bit of a sense of discomfort to you as a salesman as to know how to navigate through that situation. These two young people may have existed and lived a short time in life as a married couple, a husband and wife, but maybe they have not had quite the experiences of working through some of the difficulties of differences. And so they're still looking out for each other's, for their own perspectives, and they're coming at this solution in that sense. And it's difficult for you as a salesman. It puts pressure on you. It puts discomfort on you. How are you going to present what you present? And who are you going... The last thing you really want to do is pick a side and get between them. That's kind of stress. You know what I'm talking about. And the one says, well, you know what I told you about that. And the other says, well, we have to have this. This is, but we can't afford it, you know. And you hear this going back and forth, and you're just kind of relieved once maybe that couple leaves, and well, give them a little time to make their choice. Maybe you'll make the sale, maybe not. But you soon form an impression about what goes on in that household, don't you? And about that relationship. All right, let's leave that couple. Let's think about another couple. They're an elderly couple that drives into the driveway, and you can see that life has had their experience, its effect on their lives. But they're a sweet old couple, and they come in, and when they present their what they're looking for, and you show them the options, you can tell by the way they interact with each other. It's just a joy to relate with them. It's just an inspiration to watch how they relate with each other. And the one says, honey, I want you to be perfectly satisfied with what we get. And the other one says, well, but I want you to, you know, it's what you want. And you just get this feeling that they hardly know how to make the choice because they want to both do what's best for the other, that the other one's satisfied with. There's something there that is so, it's a fragrance that just draws you in. You wonder what is the secret to that? It's so beautiful. But what's the difference between these two? You know what it is? It's what the Apostle Paul writes about right in these first four verses about relationships and how they really should work when Christ is in the middle of it. There's a sweet fragrance that comes from relationships that honor the principles that Christ sets out. We form impressions about couples, about people that we see relating that way. The question to me this morning as I thought about that, and to us, is as our community relates with us as a church, as brothers, as believers in Christ, what do they sense about our relationships with each other in this way? Is there a tension that they feel that they can't lay a finger on it, but what is coming out of our relationships in the community? Is there a fragrance? Is there a sweetness of when we relate with each other that this comes out to our community and it draws them in? It brings questions to their mind. Why was it needful for these words of instructions to be written to the believers at Philippi? Well, the Apostle Paul was writing, the way I understand, from a Roman prison. And I'm sure he knew that the forces of disunity are a constant life reality. It takes work. It's like gravity. If there's not work to stay above, it just automatically takes its toll on us. Life does that to us in our relationships. The realities of disunity. And the Apostle Paul appeals here for the brothers, the believers at Philippi, and to us today, New Testament Christians and followers of Christ. He says these words here, and the way I understand this is that in the first verse, the Apostle Paul would be appealing to the believers at Philippi and saying, if there's any consolation, if I could have any consolation in Christ, or any comfort of love, or any fellowship, or if I would perceive any tenderness or from you, this would be my heart, if you would fulfill my joy. And I don't think the Apostle Paul was thinking in a selfish way here, that I wish you would do this to make me feel good. I think that would be kind of counterproductive to what he was writing here. I believe the Apostle Paul, as a leader, as a caregiver of the church, he was simply wanting to impart wisdom and instruction to those of his followers, to those in his care, to bring joy and fulfillment into their life and experience as the readers, the recipient of his writings. So looking out for them, he set out this principle, the way of joy. And incidentally, the book of Philippians seems to have a theme of how to live joyfully. And the way of joy is to fulfill others' joy. Now he says here, he appeals to them in verse 2, to be like-minded. And it seems like a lot of the same type of things, just written in a little different ways. Be like-minded, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he presents the problem, the issue that we often come to: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The problem is, as we look over the landscape of our lives and the history of mankind, one thing is clear. In our reality, is man's existence has been littered with conflicts. Where do these conflicts come from? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, assuming that that's kind of a reality of the way things are, is we tend towards conflict. What really does make conflict? Well, some people just like to fight. I mean, I have to look at myself. Some people just, well, they just enjoy fighting. They like fighting for a cause. Well, I believe that we are to fight for something. Even David himself, when he came to the Philistine battle with that Saul and his army, he said, is there not a cause? Is there not something to fight for? People seem to need a cause to get behind. The Apostle Paul is saying here, yeah, there's a kind of fight, but there's a fight that's not right. There's a strife for vainglory. Well, I've heard this, is that, and I believe this is true, from Scripture we see that as we look at what we believe is the Godhead, we speak of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not here to explain how that all works, but one thing we do know that we can see clearly in Scripture is that there is no division. There is no dissension. There is no strife. There is no problem. But can you imagine with me just a little bit, if we read the creation account of God creating the world and making mankind and everything that we see that exists in our existence. We sang the song this morning, How Great Thou Art, and we talked about the different elements in nature that we see that inspire us to know who God is and His greatness, How Great Thou Art. But imagine this, if the Godhead decided, one day we're going to create the earth and all the things that are in it, and there would have been a problem, and Jesus said, no, I don't think it should be this way. And God said, yes, it's going to be this way. And there was dissension. Do you think anything would have gotten done? But we don't read that. God is never divided. He's always together. It's that beautiful unity that we have to look forward to as a model for us. There is a perfect model of love and unity and order. There is no account of strife in the Godhead. But the Apostle Paul lays out to his readers, the Philippian believers, the roots of conflict. Strife or vainglory. You know, Proverbs said long time ago, the proverb writer, only by pride cometh contention. And if we look within our own lives and are honest, that's where it starts, is because of who we want to be or think we are. We had a little bit about that in our Sunday school this morning, but he says with the well-advised is wisdom. James 4 talks a little bit about that. From whence comes fighting, wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? But where did this all start? Did you and I decide we're going to do this? It seems like a natural thing within us. But we know Satan, Lucifer, created, beautiful, with a place of service. He was created to serve. A high angel, a place of honor, and yet discontent. Discontent with his position. You and I were also created for a purpose. We were the highest creation of God, placed in the garden, in God's creation, given the highest place with authority. And with the responsibility to fill, to have control, to subdue the earth, to multiply, we had that given to us until the seeds of discontent were sowed into those first human beings and into our lives. and we find a struggle within us to want to be significant, to want to matter. It's within each of us, and it's a God-created thing. However, the satisfaction of that significance and that desire to matter is often fulfilled in the wrong way. Jesus said, if you want to matter, serve. Those who would be great, be the least, be the servant among you. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his words with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, vain glory, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Oh, what a beautiful disposition when we follow the ways that Christ set out. He says here, but in lowliness of mind, the solution to this, the thing of strife, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Think of that couple relating to each other in trying to make a decision. And they attempt to, what he says in verse 4 there, look not every man on his own thing, but consider the perspective of another. And we've heard that thing so often where it says, don't judge a man before you've walked a mile in his own moccasins, in his moccasins. So often, we don't see, all we can see is our perspective. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It's been said that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you have lost it. According to Andrew Murray, I believe was credited for that. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply doesn't think of himself at all. The key here is the focus is others focused, not me focused. Does this mean that we become a religious doormat for everyone to use, to be at everyone's beck and call? No. But rather, as the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. How sweet that is. But how does this get worked out practically in the church? When you have such differences of opinion sometimes. We do, and different perspectives and different experiences and different landscapes, different upbringings, different backgrounds. Think of the differences that they had in the Philippian believers there. We have Roman or a Philippian jailer that was converted and part of the church. He was possibly part of the Roman background, raised and taught as a Roman. Then we have Jews who were under the law of Moses and that whole thing. And then Gentiles that were ungodly and the girl that was changed by the people that were upset. We had all this mix of people in the church and the differences of opinions. How do you think they had a brethren's meeting and came together on things? It was difficult to work some of those things out, just like today. We have different perspectives. But you know, yeah, it's life. I thought of one thing. How do we work this out practically? When temperaments are created so different in the way that we're made, some of us are movers and shakers. Others of us are, and this is a term we don't hear that often. We hear about movers and shakers. They're the ones who make things happen, and I mean they're visible, and yeah, you get out of the way or get in the way or whatever. But then there's stabilizers and anchors. On the other hand, both of these have strengths and weaknesses. How do we work this out within the church? In a practical way, that some don't get run over and others don't get in the way and things get done and in the proper way. Well, think about this a little bit. And this is in the practical sense of how we work this out and with what the Apostle Paul wrote out here. Let's think. Movers and shakers. These are just some thoughts that came to my mind as far as strength. Let's think about some strength of the movers and shakers, those who make things happen in our circles. Some of their strengths are they're visionaries. They have a perspective of what can be done. They persevere. They press toward the mark. That was like the Apostle Paul. He knew where he was going. He had his mind set. He knew what was right. He was on a journey. They are overcomers. They don't let obstacles. They persevere. They get it done. Yeah, that's movers and shakers. Just a few descriptions. What are some weaknesses that they may struggle with? Well, impatience maybe with people. Impulsiveness, maybe a little inconsiderate sometimes, or performance driven. Want to be fair here. What about stabilizers and anchors? What are their strengths? Some I thought of would be contentment, loyalty, cautious. What might be some weaknesses? Complacency? Stubborn? Walk by sight, not by faith. Jesus talked about this one too. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. That's a weakness. How do we work this out in the church in a practical way? Well, he says it right here so simply, that we attempt to consider others' point of view. How? As Christ did for us. Yes, the beautiful example in the last part of this section. The solution is that we consider each other as Christ's example was for us. Let's look at that example a little bit. This is the best part of this. And I'm saving the best for last, right soon. Jesus, being in the form of God, and I think, let's not get confused with this idea of the form of God. Okay, we know from Scripture that He is God. They said the Word was made flesh. He was God, and in the beginning was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus, the expression in body form, was God. So when he took on the form of a servant, it wasn't just an appearance of servant. His heart was the heart of a servant. And when it says here, he made himself of no reputation, think with me about many of the recorded places in Scripture of Jesus' experience where he saw a need, or people called out to him and he served that need, what did he often do after that? He said, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." Why was that? This very thing here, it wasn't about him. He was meeting the need without himself being in the way. The focus was not on him. He was simply doing the will of the Father, which was what we heard this morning about ministering to the needs, the hurts, the lives, restoring things that weren't right. That's what he was about. And when people were hungry, he made bread multiply to feed a whole bunch of people. And after that, some of them wanted to make him king. And he got out of there. He said, "Nah, I'm not here for that kind of reputation. That's not what this is about." I love that book back there that Brother Gary Miller wrote about what Jesus refused to do. He had the ability to call 12,000 legions of angels. That's military might right there. He had that power. He had the power of surveillance all the time. Leaders would love that. How often did it say Jesus knew their thoughts? That's an amazing ability. But how did he utilize that? For his personal gain? No, not for his reputation. He could have. The other thing is this ability to satisfy food, to prosperity in a sense. So, Jesus could have built a huge kingdom just physically, earthly, with those kind of capabilities, but he refused to do it. It was not about his reputation. He was here to honor his Father, to glorify him. And that's the thing. But so often we find in our side, we'll serve, but we're looking for that exaltation, afterwards too. Oh, our hearts get us into trouble. So that's not what Jesus was about. Notice what it says here. Let's look at this example just a little bit, just a few thoughts. Jesus was about serving the person that needed to be served. He was humble. It was not about him. It was about following the Father's will. And he went to the death of the cross, the difficulty. But imagine with me just a little bit, is when he faced the cross, he said, "You know what? I'm done with this servant business. I'm getting out of here. Huh? This is it. I don't see any end in my..." And there's no... Hebrews does say Jesus, but for the joy that was set before him, he knew what the end... And there is something to that. There's a reward for this. But one thing significant I see here is it says in verse 9, "Wherefore God also highly exalted him." God does the exalting. God does the rewarding. God is the end result. And gave him, he highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. When Jesus did his part, when he was served and humbled and went all the way to the cross, God did his part and actually gave him a reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation, but God gave the reputation. God is the one who does that. And when God does the rewarding, it's complete, it's beautiful, it's satisfying, it's the right way. When that exaltation comes, it is still not for personal benefit. It is for God's glory. Because look at the end. It says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now, one thought is that things in heaven, people are in heaven, angels are in heaven, on earth, people are in earth, under the earth. Well, that could be the lost, those At some point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for the benefit of Christ, for the benefit to the glory of God the Father. Now, here's the beautiful part. After Jesus' death and resurrection, when he was still on the earth, just before he ascended to the Father, his disciples were gathered together on that mountain before his ascension. And he said this to his disciples. Jesus came unto them and said, Matthew 28:18, he said this, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Think about that. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The beautiful part about this is that Jesus Christ, today, living within the body of Christ, this is in the assembly of the church, has invested that power within his bride, within the church, to accomplish his will. As we follow his example. And Ephesians 3, this I bring this in because I had this, if I could have shared last Sunday evening in an opening, and Brother Elmer touched on it. I just marvel at the way the Lord brings that across, is that he still said it. But I was inspired with that scripture in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 there. It is so beautiful what the Lord has in mind for the church. We can't even imagine. Listen to this. When Jesus said, "All power is given unto me," this is what he had in mind to reveal within the church, you and I. Now, right now, unto him that is able to do exceeding, listen to these words, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, that's Jesus Christ, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now we know this world will end. So what is he talking about? The world without end. Because Jesus' kingdom is eternal. And Jesus is eternal. And living within the church, the body of Christ, it is eternal. And that is amazing to me, to think about what Jesus can accomplish in us when we follow his example in our relationships like this. Should be that fragrance that spreads to the world around the beauty of Christ's character. And in the way this is Jesus came. Brother Merv asked the question, why did Jesus come? My answer to that this morning would be this. Jesus came to show us that God's character could be lived out in human existence. By his strength, by his power. And as we sang the song this morning, "How Great Thou Art," and worshiped, I thought about it. The focus of the writer there was thinking about creation, and then also the thoughts about that Christ came for us. But today, as I view the beauty of what happens within the body of Christ, the church, I say, how great thou art. How great God is. We, as a church, are a reflection of a beautiful thing that only God himself can create, the glory of the church. It's a blessing to be a part of that today. May God be praised. I invite you to kneel. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of your word. Thank you for the relevance of your word, and for the fact that as we surrender our wills and our lives to you, you bring a beauty that only you can. We exalt you today to the rightful place. We exalt you, for you are worthy. You have showed us the way of how to be humble, how to be a servant, and to allow you to bring fruits of exaltation and glory to your name. Thank you for the power that you invest in the church, the body of Christ, through your Holy Spirit. We pray that your indwelling would be among us. As we work out the details of our lives, that we would focus on how you served and how you met others' needs, and that our church can be a fruitful ministry in this community in meeting the needs of those around us. That we would live day by day by these principles of honoring each other, of looking out for each other, of caring for each other in love and unity. Life is not perfect, and we know that the winds of disunity are always around us. But help us simply to keep our eyes and our focus fixed on you, to keep us in the right direction. Thank you for your grace and forgiveness and love, and that the oil of healing can be in our hearts. We just love you and worship you for how beautiful you worked among us. In Jesus' name, amen.